So Exodus chapter 20 and beginning in verse 1, before we hear God's word, let's join our hearts together once again in prayer. We give thanks to you, O Lord our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for your goodness and your mercy and grace which you have lavished upon us in Jesus Christ, your only Son, our Savior and King. We thank you, Father, for the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and pray that Christ and his grace and glory would be revealed to us this evening, that we may humble ourselves before him and worship him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 20 and beginning in verse 1. Beloved congregation, let's hear the word of God. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. This is the word of God. And verse 14 again records the seventh commandment, which is, you shall not commit adultery. That's what we're focusing our attention on this evening. Now, to understand the meaning, the importance, and the purpose of the seventh commandment, we have to step back and look at the big picture of what Scripture teaches us about marriage in general. Why did God ordain marriage? Marriage, of course, is a God-ordained institution, but why did God institute it? What is the purpose of marriage? And if we answer that question properly, then we can understand the meaning, the purpose, and the importance of the seventh commandment. So what I want to do here at the beginning is go back to the very beginning of the Bible, when God established the institution of marriage by creating Eve and giving her to Adam to be his wife. And so if you'll go back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, that's where we will begin tonight our exposition of the seventh commandment, back in Genesis chapter 2. Now, Adam's creation is recorded in Genesis 2 and verse 7, which says, "The Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature." So God created Adam from the dust of the earth. Adam's creation was a direct, unmediated act of God, unmediated meaning direct act of God. In other words, Adam had no animal ancestors, put it that way. He did not evolve from a lower life form. And Genesis records the manner in which God created Adam because it's important. And it's important not only to give us a proper understanding of man's origin from a scientific point of view, but to understand the theological, the religious nature of man. Genesis tells us that God created man in this particular way because it has religious and theological significance. Namely, it tells us that he was created in God's image and invested with God's spirit. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living creature. Now, next, we see that God establishes a covenant with Adam, and you see this beginning in verse 15, Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man, he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so God gave Adam a commandment, a specific commandment, not to eat from this particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God threatened to punish him with death if he does. In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Verse 17. So if Adam disobeys God, he will be punished with death. But if he obeys God, he will be rewarded with life. Now, Adam, of course, was alive. God had already given him the gift of life. But God had not given to him life in its ultimate form, eternal life, consummate life. Adam did not have eternal life, which is sometimes called consummate life because it's the kind of life that characterizes the consummation, which is the world to come, the consummation of history, the world to come. Adam did not have that kind of life. He did not have eternal life. He didn't have consummate life. But he could have received consummate life if he had obeyed God's law. Now, that's not stated explicitly here in Genesis 2. It is spelled out more clearly elsewhere in the Bible. But in Genesis 2 and also chapter 3, it's implied in two ways. First, it's implied by the negative commandment not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If he disobeys God, he's going to die. The day you eat from this tree, you will surely die. And that implies, of course, the opposite, that if he obeys God, he will receive life as a reward. Now, secondly, it's implied in what God says about the tree of life in chapter 2 and also chapter 3, which is the other special tree in the Garden of Eden. Because of their sin, Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden, and God stationed angels at the entrance of the garden to keep them from eating from the tree of life. Because if they eat from the tree of life, God says they will live forever. So you see, the idea is that the tree of life would have communicated eternal life to Adam. So the point here's the point I want you to keep in mind. If Adam was created in a state of innocence, and he was given the gift of life, but he did not have eternal life. He did not have consummate life. He was not in a state of glory. He was not glorified. He could have received that if he obeyed God. He would have moved from a state of innocence to a higher state, a state of glory. And if he had entered that state of glory, then his relationship with God would have moved from one stage to another stage, from one level to a higher level. Before the fall, Adam had a relationship with God. He had fellowship with God. He enjoyed communion with God. But the relationship with God he would have enjoyed in a state of glory would have been greater, better than the relationship with God he had in the beginning. Now, I know that it's hard for us to imagine that, but it's true. It's hard to imagine how it could have gotten any better for Adam than it was in the beginning, but it would have been better for him. It would have been much better for him. Now, at the end of the world, at the consummation, when Christ returns, we will see the new heavens and the new earth, and we ourselves will be a new creation with immortal, imperishable, and glorified bodies. And that new state of affairs that will be at the end of the world is far superior to the original state of affairs in the beginning, when God first created the heavens and the earth. In other words, the state of glory at the end of the world, the consummation, is greater than the state of innocence at the beginning of the world, the state in which Adam was created. And the benefits Adam enjoyed before the fall pale in comparison to the benefits we will enjoy at the end of the world. And Adam would have enjoyed those benefits if he had obeyed. His relationship with God would have gone to a whole other level. Now, what on earth does that have to do with marriage and the seventh commandment? I know it sounds like I'm way out in left field. I assure you, I am way out in left field. But not on this matter. I'm right on target here. I assure you of that. This has everything to do with the seventh commandment. We really can't get the seventh commandment if we don't get this. Because this gives us the answer to the question, why did God create marriage? And what's the purpose of marriage? Now, if you look back at Genesis chapter 2, you'll see that immediately after God forbids Adam from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God does something else. He creates the woman, the first woman. He creates Eve, and he gives her to Adam as his wife. Now look at Genesis 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now some people latch onto this verse right here. There, you have it, they say. This is the reason why God established marriage. Companionship. God established marriage for companionship. It's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make him a companion. Someone to keep him company so that he's not so lonely. Well, I don't deny that that's one of the purposes of marriage. Companionship is one of its purposes, but that's not its primary purpose. And it's not procreation either. It's not procreation, having children. That, of course, is one of the purposes of marriages, but it's not its primary purpose either. I mean, after all, every animal on the planet procreates. But marriage was only given to man and not to any other creature. So God instituted marriage for man and not for any other creature, and did so because there's something unique about man. There's something different about him that distinguishes him from all other creatures on the planet. And that, of course, is the image of God. Man and man alone was created in God's image. And it's for that reason that man had a special relationship with God that no other creature on the planet had or can have. Now, the point to keep in mind is this. Here's the point. Keep this one in mind. The unique relationship that man had with God is the reason why God gave man the institution of marriage. The intimate relationship between the man and the woman in marriage, when they were united together by God in the bond of holy matrimony, that intimate relationship within the marriage covenant is linked to the intimate relationship between God and man established by God in his covenant with man. You have two covenants here, the covenant between God and man and the covenant between the man and the woman in marriage. And the latter is parallel to the former in a symbolic representation of it. Now keep that in mind. I'll explain it more in just a minute. But let's look first at the creation of Eve and the institution of marriage here from Genesis 2. Look at verse 21. We are told here that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. The rib he took, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Now, earlier in the sermon, I said that Genesis tells us the manner in which God created Adam because it has religious and theological significance. It's not simply telling us something that's scientifically true about man, that he has no animal ancestors. It does tell us that, but it also has religious and theological significance beyond that. And that's also true of this. Genesis records the manner in which God created Eve because it, too, has religious and theological significance. Eve was created from Adam. Adam was created from the dust of the earth, but not Eve. She wasn't. She was created from Adam. She was literally taken out of the man. She is literally bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. And that's precisely what Adam says of her. He gets the point of all of this when she's presented to him. Look at verse 23. Then the man said, when God gave her to him, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Literally, she is. "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then notice verse 24. Therefore, he's deducing from this statement in verse 23, the truth articulated in verse 23, this conclusion, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, that's marriage, obviously, right? He goes from creation to marriage, from creation of Eve in this particular manner to marriage and the meaning of marriage, the theological significance of marriage. The manner in which God creates Eve provides the paradigm for the marriage union. The mode of creation, taken out of the man, literally made from his bones, becomes a metaphor for marriage, two persons of one flesh. Because God created Adam's wife from his flesh and bones, literally, when a man and woman are united in marriage, they become one flesh, just like Adam and Eve were literally one flesh. So the creation mode, the method, the manner in which he creates her becomes the paradigm and the metaphor for marriage indefinitely. Now, this union between Adam and Eve, which can be described as a one flesh union, I've already said this, but I'm repeating it because now it's time to elaborate on it and explain what this has to do with marriage and the seventh commandment. This union between Adam and Eve, this one flesh union, was an earthly, symbolic replica of the relationship that God established with man in the first covenant. The covenant bond, union, relationship between Adam and Eve was a symbolic image, representation of the covenant bond between God and man. The relationship between husband and wife was designed by God after the pattern of the relationship between God and man. But there's more to it than that. It's deeper than that. The marriage union did not simply represent a divine-human relationship that already existed, but it represented a divine-human relationship that will exist at the consummation in the world to come, the age to come. In other words, I'll put it in a different way. God gave marriage to man to show him the kind of relationship that he will have with God in the world to come. So marriage was a prophetic sign pointing forward to the consummation. Prophetic meaning it's pointing forward to something that is to come. Sign meaning it's a symbol, symbolic. Pointing forward to something that is to come, namely the consummation. It was a prophetic, symbolic sign that pointed forward to man's destination, where man was going, not simply the kind of relationship he had in the beginning, but the kind he would have at the end. Before the fall, Adam had a relationship with God. He had fellowship, communion with God in a state of innocence. But if he had kept the first covenant, he would have moved from that state of innocence into a state of glory, and his relationship with God would have been consummated. It would have entered into a consummate state, a higher state. Now, this is the reason why Scripture tells us that when our Lord Jesus Christ returns, he will consummate his relationship with his bride, the church, at a great wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19 says, verse 7, let us rejoice and exult and give God glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, the church, has made herself ready. And it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And then Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's the church, adorned for her husband, Christ. So on the one hand, we have the first creation, the first Adam, the first woman, the first wedding. And on the other hand, we have the new creation, the new Adam, who is Christ. And just as God gave the first Adam Eve as his bride, so too he will give Christ, the last Adam, the church, as his bride. And just as the first creation was a type that pointed forward to the last creation, and as the first Adam was a type that pointed forward to the last Adam, so too the first marriage was a type that pointed forward to the consummative marriage, the last marriage, which is between Christ and his church, and that will take place in the world to come. Now, in your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. There are many places in the Bible that makes this really clear, but none perhaps is clearer than this. Ephesians chapter 5, and beginning in verse 22, Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh. The wife is one flesh with the husband, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church." Notice verse 30, "because we," the church, "are members of his body." And notice the proof he cites from the Old Testament in support of this teaching. Genesis 2, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it, this mystery from this verse, refers to Christ and the church. Can't get any clearer than that. This mystery is profound. What mystery? The mystery of the ultimate meaning, the purpose of the institution of marriage. What is its ultimate purpose? It is an earthly, symbolic, and prophetic type of the consummative relationship between Christ and his church. Or to put it as Paul does more simply, it refers to Christ and his church. God, now here, I'm going to put it another way. And this is how I think the vast majority of Christians think of it. That, you know, God's looking around on earth trying to find some analogy that can adequately, you know, he can use that would adequately describe the kind of a relationship that he has with his church. And he says, "Oh, marriage, that will work. There's an intimate relationship. I'll use that as an analogy." That's not what's going on. God did not decide to use marriage as an analogy or a type of Christ's relationship to the church long after he had instituted marriage. It's the other way around. It's just exactly the other way around. God instituted marriage as a prophetic type of what was yet to come. Marriage was patterned after the consummate relationship between God and man in the age to come, which God has now accomplished through the person and work of his Son, the new Adam, who by his own perfect personal obedience has merited eternal life, glorification, and consummate communion and fellowship with God for all of us who are united to him in a covenantal bond, covenant union. Now, what does all this have to do with the seventh commandment? We're getting the big picture of marriage here, but what about the seventh commandment in particular? You shall not commit adultery. What does this knowledge of the meaning and purpose of marriage have to do with that prohibition? Well, the answer to that question is might not be obvious, but once you get it, once you see it, you're going to see it everywhere in Scripture. And here is the way to look at it. Here's the way to put it. If the covenant between God and man is the basis and the pattern For the marriage covenant, the union between husband and wife, then the prohibition of adultery is all about covenant fidelity, covenant faithfulness. The relationship between a husband and a wife who have been brought into the covenant community, incorporated into the covenant community, that relationship must, symbolically of course, it must reflect their covenantal relationship to God. The husband and wife must be faithful to the marriage covenant, just as God himself and his people must be faithful to the covenant that God has established with them. The marriage covenant is derived from the divine covenant, so it symbolically represents it. Now, to put this in other terms, to break the marriage covenant, to break it, how would one do that? Breaking the seventh commandment, violating it. To break the marriage covenant by an act of adultery is parallel to breaking the covenant with God by an act of idolatry. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. And if you get that, then you can understand most of the prophetic books in the Old Testament. You can understand the book of Revelation and a lot of what else is said in Scripture about the covenant between God and his people. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. Why? Because the covenant between God and Israel is parallel to the covenant between husband and wife. That's why. The covenant between God and Israel is, of course, the same in substance with the covenant between Christ and his church. You don't have two different covenants, two different husbands, two different brides, same in substance, two different administrations of the same covenant. And with that in mind, you can see then that there's a link between the seventh commandment and the first commandment, no other gods, and the seventh commandment and the second commandment. First and second commandment forbid idolatry, spiritual adultery. The first commandment requires, remember we pointed this out, it's been a while, but the first commandment requires this: absolute, unqualified, exclusive loyalty to Yahweh. No other gods before me. Absolute, exclusive loyalty to Yahweh. His bride must be absolutely faithful to him alone. What does the seventh commandment require of those married within the covenant, those who belong to the covenant, married couples who have been incorporated into this covenant? The seventh commandment requires absolute, exclusive loyalty, unqualified, between husband and wife. To commit adultery is to do to your spouse what Israel did to God when they turned away from him to serve idols. That's what the seventh commandment forbids. The Israelites gave their religious devotion and their love, their ultimate love, their religious love. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is required in the first and second commandments. They gave that love, which belongs exclusively to Yahweh, to another God. And in so doing, they aroused God's jealousy, the jealousy of the husband. That's what the second commandment is all about. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I, your husband, am a jealous God. So it's spiritual adultery. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. Now that explains so much of the Old Testament. And as I said, nearly every prophetical book in the Old Testament will have this theme as a pervasive motif throughout the book. I mean, just think of the book of Hosea. Read through the first couple of chapters of Hosea, where God instructs his prophet to marry a prostitute because that's what he had done in marrying Israel, who played the harlot and prostituted herself by going after other gods and giving the love which belonged to her husband, Yahweh, to other gods. God, of course, sent them into exile over that. But if you read through Hosea, you will see that he promises to remarry them. I will betroth you to myself with an everlasting espousal, betrothal. I will take you once again as my wife, and I will cure you of your idolatry, is what he says, your unfaithfulness to the covenant. So the seventh commandment forbids that. It forbids any breach of fidelity to the marriage covenant to any degree of any kind, including inwardly in our thoughts and hearts, which of course is what Christ said, to look at a woman with lust is to break the seventh commandment. It forbids any breach of that covenant, but on the other hand, what does it require? Remember, in every commandment, something is forbidden, something is required. What is forbidden? Adultery, physical adultery, the physical act of adultery, any thought of adultery, any desire to commit adultery, and sexual immorality more broadly. But what is required in the seventh commandment? It is required that you love your spouse the way Christ loves the church. That's Ephesians 5 again. Ephesians 5, listen to how he puts it. The relationship between the husband and the wife within this covenant community, their relationship to one another ought to reflect the relationship of Christ and his church. That's what Ephesians 5 is all about. It's explaining the seventh commandment, what is required in the seventh commandment. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Do you see it? Church, Christ, husband, wife, parallel. It's a symbolic, earthly replica of it. It's parallel to it. It's derived from it to begin with, but it's also a replica of it, an earthly replica of it, and therefore it needs to be a mirror image of it. You who belong to the covenant should reflect this in your own relationships as husbands and wives. Verse 25, the same is true on the other side. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way. Why in the same way? Because the covenant between Christ and the church is the grounds and basis of the covenant between husband and wife to begin with, but it's also the model for it. It's the pattern of it. It's the model by which we are to love one another within the marriage. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. And so, beloved, what Paul is doing in Ephesians chapter 5, and he really makes this clear when he cites Genesis 2, about becoming one flesh, the two becoming one flesh, and saying that refers to Christ and his church, and then applies that to husbands and wives that are members of the church. He's telling us what the seventh commandment means. He's fully explaining the implications of this for the believer.